Chapter 11, The Fellowship of Serving, is a good place for us to go to tonight. Here's your first blank. I'm reading from Galatians chapter 5, 13, where it says this: "You were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." God clarifies for us why we were called to freedom, so that we would be free to serve. Dawson Trotman, the founder of the Navigators, was visiting Taiwan on one of his overseas trips. He went with a poor Taiwanese pastor back into the mountain villages to meet with some of the national Christians. The trails were wet, their shoes were muddy, and they came back, as you can imagine, quite weary. Well, much later, somebody asked that Taiwanese pastor what he most remembered about Dawson Trotman. Without hesitation, he replied this way: "He cleaned my shoes." See, they got back from preaching in this small village and traipsing through the mud and the rain. They came back to their home. This Taiwanese pastor went into the kitchen to make some tea. And when he returned, he found Dawson Trotman there on the ground with a small stick, a piece of cloth, and some water, cleaning this poor Taiwanese pastor's shoes. If you've ever read anything on Dawson Trotman, he has a biography called Dawes. You'll discover that the spirit of servanthood was a trademark of his life. In fact, he died as he lived, actually giving his life to rescue someone else from drowning. He was just a servant. That's who he was. This concept of servanthood is basic to the biblical practice of koinonia. There's your next blank there. It's basic to the biblical practice of koinonia. So having traversed quite a ways in our journey through true community, we're coming to the foundation. We're coming to that which is basic to this whole idea of koinonia, true community. Can we explain that? Well, I think we can. First, fellowship involves sharing what we have with others. And one of the most valuable things we can share with others is ourselves. Our time, our talents, our energies in serving one another in the body of Christ. So if sharing, as that word is so often translated in our New Testament, is so crucial to this idea of true community, then we ought to be sharing ourselves. That becomes the fountainhead of everything else we share. Secondly, we've seen that competition has no place in the true community of God's people. In fact, we're told there in Romans 12:10 to be outdoing one another in honor. So if anything, he takes competition, he spins it on his head, and he says, don't compete against each other except to honor one another. And so serving both undermines the spirit of competition and cultivates a spirit of honoring. So again, it's basic to true community. It does away with that pride that undermines true community, and it cultivates a spirit of honoring that enhances it. And then thirdly, the greatest model, the greatest teacher of servanthood was the Lord Jesus Christ. Philippians 2:7, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Matthew 20, verse 28, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. Okay, so what we're considering tonight is just, oh, so foundational to the body of Christ, even as our head proved. The most notable example of Jesus' servanthood is found in the text that I've asked you to turn to, John chapter 13, when he washed his disciples' feet. Look at verse 1 of chapter 13. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Skip to verse 3. Knowing that his Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Interesting, the context that's being set for us here, right? The text reveals that Jesus understands his true position. He came from God and was returning to God. He knows he's about to be betrayed. He knows that his hour is coming. In fact, he's just said, the one who dips with me is the one who's going to be betraying me. And he's looked into the eyes of Judas Iscariot and said, what thou doest, do quickly. So he has, from our perspective, every reason to be preoccupied with his imminent suffering. And yet, he still humbly, and we could say mundanely, serves others. He washes their feet. Look at verse 3 and 5, 3 through 5. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, authority, and that he'd come from God and was going back to God, divinity, rose from supper, laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it to his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet. I like the way the NIV translates this passage. It says, Jesus knew that he had come from the Father and was going to the Father. He knew that all things had been given to him. So he got up from table, put on the garments of a servant, and washed their feet. That accurately depicts the grammar that is being written for us here. The one is the cause of the other. Isn't that unique? Isn't that interesting? Consider the principle that we're learning here. It was not in spite of his greatness. And see, that's how we sometimes come to. We'll read verse 3 and we'll say, in spite of what he knew, he served them. Well, no, that's why the NIV is so clear in bringing out the grammar of the passage. It's not in spite of what he knew, he served them, but it's because of what he knew, so therefore he went and served them. What are we learning here? True greatness in the kingdom of heaven involves serving one another. True greatness involves serving one another. Let's explain this a little bit. Bridges further writes, in the mind of Jesus, acts of mundane service were not inconsistent with authority and greatness, but rather an integral part of it. An integral part of it. He'd say in Matthew 20, verse 26, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Okay? So, integrally related to the concept of what Jesus is calling true greatness here is this idea of serving one another. Not in spite of one's position, but because of one's position. Now, let's deal with some thoughts that may be floating around in our mind. You see your next blank here. This isn't pragmatic, it's positional. When Jesus says, whosoever would be great among you must be your servant, he's not speaking pragmatically, he's speaking positionally. In other words, and I think I've included this on your notes for you, the lesson is not, hey, if you want people in Christ to consider you great, you'd better serve. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. He's not speaking pragmatically. Hey, I've got a quick way for you to gain people's respect. I've got a quick way for people to deem you to be great. Serve them. He's not speaking pragmatically. Instead, he's speaking positionally. Rather, the lesson is this. You point blank, you are not great in the eyes of your Lord unless you, like him, are serving others. It's a positional thing. True greatness, as evaluated and then as commended by God, equals service. Whatever we may think of ourselves, we are not great in this real, divinely defined sense of the word unless we are serving. Okay, that's the principle. But consider the problem. Like the disciples and their parents. Remember James and John? Who was it that brought them to Christ asking that they could have the greater position? Were their parents. Boy, that's pretty applicable in the culture in which we live today. These disciples and their parents, we sometimes also stumble at this concept of greatness. It's so countercultural to the sense of values that's taught to us today. Our world has redefined, there's your blank, redefined greatness. Okay, which is why we come to a passage like this and we're prone to misinterpret it. Okay, so it's not because he was great he served, it was in spite of his greatness. No, it was because he was great. See, in his mind, greatness equals service. It's not something you do even though you happen to be in a great position. Our world's redefined it from what God originally intended it to mean. It's taken a concept defined by God and then illustrated by his son in this passage, and it's broken it. Again, by the way, we're touching on the doctrine of total depravity. Sin has invaded every area of our lives, even to the point where it takes a beautiful concept like this and breaks it, and it begins to disintegrate at every level. It's taken this word defined by God, illustrated by Jesus, and broken it, making it a selfish and degraded opposite. True greatness, we got to understand this, guys. True greatness won't be understood by the world. Okay? So if we're coming into this passage thinking wrongly about what Jesus is saying, then we will find ourselves entering our workplace or even entering the lobby ready to serve others, but still expecting that we'll come out with this aura of greatness. But that's not what he's talking about. True greatness won't be understood by the world, for it is measured not by what we can see. Hey, look at that guy. But instead by what we can't see, serving in the shadows. True greatness will not look great. And so this world will pass right over it, take it for granted, and never reward it. So let's make sure we understand what Jesus is saying. True greatness is not accomplished through service. True greatness is service. So you and I, as disciples of Jesus, have to pursue this by faith and not by sight. Humility and self-denial are necessary, not self-preservation. So our problem is that our world has redefined this word. We've bought into it, and we don't really understand what it means to follow Jesus when it comes to this idea of who is great. Jesus shows us in this story, because he was great, he served. And if you would be great in your Christ-likeness, then you by nature will serve. That's what he says here. Can you look down in verses 14 and 15? He provides us with a pattern. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. If I am great and that equaled washing your feet, then you, if you would be great as you follow me, should equal washing each other's feet. For I have given you, verse 15, an example that you all should do, also should do just as I have done to you. Here's the definition of serving when Bridges comes to the end of his introduction and really helps us understand what he means by serving. He's going to give us this really simple definition, and it's there for you. It's doing helpful deeds for one another, being alert to the little things that need to be done, and then doing them. Okay, so there's both an awareness and then an action. That's what he means by service. Okay, and notice that it includes both parts. And I think he's right. It includes both parts. We're not really serving others if we're not aware of them. In fact, if we're going to be active in our service towards them, we have to be aware. Okay, so there's this awareness, alertness, and then a subsequent action involvement in serving them. Let's jump right into our outline. I'm going to skip that discussion question for sake of time here. I think we could spend some time, though, and just rehash things that we've heard from our world as they've expressed their value of greatness in the way that they raise their kids, in the way they engage in their corporate endeavors, in the way they pursue careers, and obviously it's very antithetical to what Christ is teaching us here. Let's break down the characteristics of a servant. The characteristics of a servant. He's going to provide three in his book for us. He starts by reminding us quite helpfully that while we ought to use our talents and our spiritual gifts to serve one another. Remember that lesson a few weeks ago from 1 Peter chapter 4, that we ought to be whatever gift God's given you, use it for the service of one another. He's going to remind us in this lesson that you don't have to be gifted or talented to serve people. You're just alert as to what their needs are, and then you help them. Okay, that's encouraging, and it also is universal. All of us are called to serve. What are the characteristics? Number one, a servant attitude. A servant attitude. In his book, Jerry Bridges references a Bible teacher that was in Washington, D.C. doing a men's meeting. And afterwards, he watched as the crowds dispersed and one guy stayed behind, dressed rather sharply, stacking chairs and putting them away. He went over to the man, introduced himself, inquired and he learned that the man stacking the chairs was a busy U.S. senator. What he notes from that story is it didn't take the talent or ability of a senator to stack chairs, right? It just took a servant's attitude. So that's our first necessary characteristic, a servant attitude. He's going to recommend, he uses this phrase over and again in this chapter, serving downward, serving downward. He goes to Luke chapter 22, verse 27, and you're welcome to turn there with me if you'd like to. I'll read it for you. And this verse really tells us the way our world thinks about any kind of service. Okay, and it thinks this way. For who is the greater? You answer it, he's saying. The one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Who's the greater one? The one who reclines at the table, right? He's the one that's being served. Okay? And then he puts it another way. Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am the one among you as the one who serves. So he depicts the way service is considered contemporarily within our culture. And if you serve, it's always in a position that you kind of have to. You're in a role of subordination, and so you have to serve the guy over you, or you get kicked out of the job. You lose out on that opportunity. Jesus flips it on its head and models for us what Jerry Bridges is going to define as serving downward. That while the world teaches merely that the lesser serve the greater, you serve your boss, the Christ-like servant will serve downward. He'll serve those, in other words, who by the world's standards are beneath you in position, personality, or station in life. And even, that's what Christ says here. Is not the one who reclines at the table greater? And who amongst you, my 12 disciples, are not going to say that I'm the greater and I'm among you as the one who serves? He totally flips it on its head. Boy, this has far-reaching ramifications, does it not? Our world dichotomizes everyone into groups and into almost a caste system, whether it be by financial income, whether it be by occupation, whether it be by personality, whether it be by interests. Somebody help me out. How does the gospel completely eradicate that kind of thinking? In Christ, there is thou therefore... Okay, that's another one, right? There's now therefore, no, that fits. Distinction. Yeah, and how does he put it? There's now therefore neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female, bond nor free, but all are one in Christ Jesus. We cannot claim to be followers of the sovereign servant himself if we continue to practice that kind of caste system in our own serving. But we do it. We walk around the campus of IUPUI and get to know friends, and we begin clicking off, and whether it's with roommates that we deem to be in some way inferior, classmates that we feel to be altogether different than us, we pass over some and choose others. Christ was known as a friend of sinners. We do it in our workplace as well. Some we label based on an external perspective as you're hardened, you're soft. And oh, how rebuked we are sometimes to find out 6 months later that we had them labeled entirely wrong. The one who looked so hard externally was actually the one seeking so desperately. If we would be like the sovereign servant, we'll break away from a caste system and we will be willing to serve downward. Once again, Jesus is our pattern. He said in the verses we quoted earlier, if I, your Lord and teacher, washed your feet, we also should wash one another's feet. King Rehoboam was told in 1 Kings 12, verse 7, by the old folks, hey, if you serve your people, they will serve you. You remember he repudiated that counsel, and what happened? He lost 10 of the 12 tribes. The nation of Israel split under his rulership. Contrasting that is Paul's example. In Acts 20, verse 34, he says after the space of 3 years to the Ephesian elders, you yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. And by the way, those who were with Paul most of the time were like interns. Timothy and Titus and Silas. He was the one that served them. He served downwards. First, absolutely necessary characteristic is the servant's attitude. But secondly, an observant eye. An observant eye. We need to develop an observant eye and mind to see what needs to be done. On the one hand, this will happen if we've cultivated a servant's attitude. If we have a servant's attitude, then you'll be astounded at what you see tomorrow that you did not see today. On the other hand, the reason we don't see opportunities to serve is that we are constantly thinking about ourselves instead of others. It's exactly what Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. First characteristic, servant attitude. Here's what he says. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Servant attitude, verse 3. Then verse 4, observe an eye. Let each of you look out not only for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Right? Again, he weds those two considerations. You need to develop and cultivate and add to your faith, even as you depend upon the Holy Spirit, this attitude of humility that is willing to be carpet-minded, willing to be under. And when you are, look out. You'll be astounded at what you see by way of needs tomorrow. And then thirdly, a faithful character. A faithful character. He says, few things are more distressing. Few things are more distressing to a person in a position of responsibility for the work of others than not to be able to count on those people to do their job. And if you've ever been in a position of authority, undoubtedly you found the same thing. That some of your most frustrating circumstances were when somebody you were leaning hard on to accomplish something just blew it. Okay, that's the nature of human existence. In so much as Paul would put it, or Solomon would put it into a proverb. Proverbs 25:19 says this, trusting in an unreliable man in time of trouble is like a bad tooth or a foot that slips. You ever taken the first step on your way down the stairs and that was the only step you took because you slipped and found yourself sliding the whole way down the stairs? Have you ever had a toothache and it just makes your whole day just seem awful? That's what he says here. Trusting in an unreliable man in a day of trouble is just like that. Jerry Bridges is 80 plus years old now. He's invested himself in local church ministry, parachurch ministry, discipleship ministry in both realms. And he writes this, my observation after years of serving in both the Christian organization, the Navigators, and a local church is that the lack of a serious commitment to faithfulness in assigned or agreed on tasks is a major problem among Christians. We somehow feel that we are not, that if we are serving in a voluntary capacity, then commitment to faithfulness is not important. Why is that wrong? His next statement, God is the one who requires such faithfulness. If you've put yourself into a position of ministry that you've agreed upon or that has been assigned to you, and your mindset is, well, I just can't make it this week. Well, I'm just not going to be able to fulfill that this week. And you think so lightly of the person who's going to bear the brunt of that drop ball that you never send any communication out. What it actually demonstrates is that you're failing to recognize that the Lord is actually your boss. We've been told whatever we do, to do it as unto the Lord. Remember when we go back to our lesson on spiritual gifts, we were told that the twofold purpose of spiritual gifts were to serve others and glorify God. I find it interesting that he comes to the end of a long tenure in ministry and he would pinpoint this problem, the lack of faithfulness, as being a major downfall within the church. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 2 says, moreover, it's required of stewards, those who have been given a trust, okay? You might serve as an elementary Sunday school teacher or helper. You might serve in our bus ministry. You might serve in the nursery. You might serve in the choir. I don't know what it is for you, but consider the place that you have agreed upon or have been assigned to. That's your trust. That's a stewardship that God has given to you, and it's required of those who have been given a trust that they be found, literally prove, trustworthy, faithful. Luke 16:12 asks this, "And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" So you say, well, it's not a big deal, I won't show up, but so-and-so, I know they'll be there, they'll cover that. If you've not been faithful in that which is theirs, then why do you think somebody's going to give you your own? So often we hear people clamoring that nobody trusts me, nobody tests me, well, nobody gives me a responsibility. God's given a sneak peek as to maybe why that's the case. If you've not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? This is the character of a servant. Can we hasten on? I know we're a few minutes over time. I'll just give you your blanks because I want to end with our last point in particular. The challenges. I'm going to go fast, so try to keep your pen moving if you can. If you don't want to, that's fine. The notes are going to be online. The true test of whether we are a servant is that we don't mind being treated like one. If the Lord's stirring in your heart and you've seen the sovereign servant tonight and you say, woe is me. I say I worship you, but I want to be so much higher than you. And the Lord's stirring in your heart to become a servant. You'll know tomorrow whether or not you've accomplished that by seeing how you respond when somebody treats you like one. Luke 17:7 through 10 says this, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing and keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Hey, come in and recline. Let me get you dinner.' Of course not. Your servant's been out plowing all day. When he comes in, you ask him to get your dinner." And that's what the servant expects, right? Because they're a servant. Okay? There's a little bit of where this is a little bit unique to us because we don't necessarily think this way. We don't live in a culture that tolerates this kind of service. They did. And Jesus is commending it. Will he not say, rather, prepare supper for me, dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and then you can eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he was commanded? No, he did what he was commanded. So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say this, I am an unworthy servant. I've only done what was my duty. In that story, we see some of the challenges. Number one, inconsiderateness. The servant's been working all day long. He comes in tired, ready to eat himself. And his master says, oh, good, I'm glad you're in from the field. I'm hungry. Go get me dinner. No consideration. Ingratitude. Number two, ingratitude. He serves him dinner, and even after he's done serving him dinner, there's no thanks. He did what he was told. And thirdly, lack of congratulations. Lack of congratulations. He ought to simply say, I've done what was my duty. I'm an unworthy servant. Check on Facebook later tonight. The application that I wanted to make actually comes by way of a video. And I'll put it on Facebook. I think you'll find it somewhat stirring, as did I, as to a group of unsung heroes, those who serve to this extreme. No consideration, no gratitude, no congratulations. They've done what they ought to have done and really serve as models for us. The reward of the servant and then the cultivation of the servant. Those are your last 2 points, the reward of the servant and the cultivation of the servant. I'll simply underneath cultivation say number one, renew your mind with scripture. Guys, spend some time just beholding the sovereign servant and then simply asking, man, haven't I simply done what I was commanded to do? I'm an unworthy servant. Number two, ask God for a servant's heart. Number three, obediently take every opportunity to serve. And so once again, I wanted to be practical with this. If you have Saturday free, your local church has given you an opportunity to serve with the church work day. If you have your summer and you're hanging around here working a job, but your evenings are free, your Sundays are free, your local church is going to be in the next week or so putting on the Single Focus homepage about 12 different ministry opportunities that need you this summer. So when you ask God for opportunities to serve, you'll see if you're really accepting those when God sends opportunities your way that you don't like. A servant just does what he's given. He does what he's commanded. I want to jump up to the reward of the servant and simply end with Luke 12:37. Listen to this and rejoice. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he, the master, will dress himself for service. We just saw that concept. And have them recline at the table, and he will come and serve them. Guys, that looks forward to the second coming of Christ, in which he once again turns the tables quite literally, and in which the sovereign servant himself says, not only, well done, good and faithful servant, but you recline at my table, and I'll come and serve you. What's the rewards? Well, he continues to engage in downward service to us. And then secondly, servanthood, as we see, not just in his first coming, but again in his second, is part of his eternal character. The reward of servanthood is to be like our master for all of eternity. Don't know if you've ever considered it, but one of the favorite Old Testament titles for our Savior was the suffering servant. A whole book of Isaiah is dedicated to that theme. What a joy to be like him if we truly understand the example and engage in service one to another. This is basic. This is fundamental, foundational to any kind of true community we enjoy with one another. We belong to one another. And so may we be found alertly aware of each other's needs and actively involved in meeting the needs of one another. God, thank you for the privilege of being taught by your Spirit again tonight. These are truly countercultural consideration, but they've rung with authority tonight because we've seen them modeled by Jesus, and then we've heard the promise that he's going to yet gird himself again and serve us. Lord, forgive us for how selfish and arrogant we have been. Lord, I pray that you would cultivate within us the mind of Christ that would take upon us the form of a servant and honor you in so doing. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.